chapter 14, verse 1. If you're physically able to stand for the word of reading of the word of God in honor, I thank you for that. And want to say that there is nothing like the word of God. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is capable of taking us all the way through. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. If I could drop down to verse 4, in between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. Today I'd like to speak to you for just a little bit on this subject: choosing between the mountain or the enemy. Choosing between the mountain or the enemy. I wonder today if you would help me by helping me pray. I wonder if you would fervently ask God that he will have his way today and speak to us. Can you do that, God? In your precious holy name, we come before you. We need you. We can't do it without you. We can't make it without you. We are incapable in and of ourselves to walk out of this place and walk in the way that you have for us to walk. When we walk out on our own, we are in and of ourselves incapable of overcoming. But Lord, we know that through you all things are possible. And we're asking today that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to receive what you have for us. We'll give you all the praise and honor and glory. Let your anointing flow through these lips of clay, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage that we're speaking about is a popular passage because it shows courage. It shows a desire to see change. Many, many times in our lives, personal lives, and our family and our churches, sometimes we get into lulls, into ruts, as we call them. Somebody said that a rut, when we talk about, you know, I'm just in a rut. Somebody said that a rut is really just a grave with the two ends cut out, kicked out. You know, a rut is something that we get into, a stagnant place where there's not much happening except the same old thing. And we get into a place sometimes that we don't see necessarily hope for change. We don't see great things that's going to happen, but rather all we can see is what's going on around us. And all we can see are the things that are not happening. And the things that should be happening are not happening in our estimation. And we can get in a place sometime of discouragement. We can look around at the things that are around us, the choices that are before us, just to get through another day, and we can get very, very discouraged. It is no wonder. It is no amazing mystery, if you will, why so many people turn to alcohol, so many people turn to marijuana, to drugs, so many people turn to relationships, so many people turn to certain sports or certain hobbies to occupy their time and their mind, because they're searching for something that will elevate them up above the rut they are in, or up above the stagnant place that they are in, up above the place of depression, or the place of no hope, or the place that just doesn't seem like it's ever going to be any better. We see that as humans, we get into these places and we don't know how to get out of them. We can turn to psychologists or psychiatrists. We can turn to certain great minds of our social minds of our current era that have written articles and books and put out videos and podcasts and things that help to what we call motivate ourselves, and we subscribe to one, and tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off, the phone automatically was programmed to begin playing a motivational video, and suddenly now we hear people who have recorded things that would inspire us to get up out of bed and to face the day and take it on and to embrace the challenge, if you will, and to overcome. And we search for these things and we want these things because we don't want to be stuck where we are. And we come to church and we feel the presence of God. We walk out feeling different. We leave, and suddenly, after about over a day or two or three or several days, we feel the feeling, the emotional strength, the mental strength, the spiritual strength begin to fade away from us. And we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we say, I don't know what to do. I've tried everything, including church, and it hasn't helped me. And many times we can even try to stumble to a place of prayer, a place of reading the Bible. We open the Bible and the words just seem to not stand out to us, and we try to read it, and our mind is overcome with despondency, and we try to pray, and it just seems like there's no way out. Can I tell you that you and I will never win the battle when we walk alone? We will never overcome the enemies in our life if we are walking alone. And I'm not talking about walking physically with another human being. You see, many times we can be walking with another human being, maybe somebody that we care much about, maybe several people in a group that are unified in mind, and we can walk with them and still be walking alone. Why? Because you and I are designed to be in fellowship with our Creator. And when you and I are not in fellowship, somebody says, well, I go to church, I talk to God. No, I'm talking about in fellowship, in a relationship. I'm talking about when you're walking with Him. When you and I come to church, when you and I begin to feel the presence of Almighty God, that's a time for us to latch on. But it's also a time when we reach out and we begin to reach for Him, that we don't just say, Lord, would you just touch me? Would you make me feel good? I've got the problem I want you to take care of, or I'm not feeling real great in my heart and mind, and I just want you to kind of make me feel a little better. Can I tell you that if you're just looking for a temporary feel good, you can go to the bar and find that. If you're just looking for a temporary escape from reality, there's drugs all over the streets that you can find that'll give you that escape. There are books that you can turn to. There are things online that are extremely inappropriate to look at that you can take under your eyes on your phone, and you can look at those things. You can fantasize, and you can begin to dig into the depths of what those things can do for stimulation of your senses and stimulation of your emotions. But can I tell you that those are temporary things that distract you from the problem, but they don't do anything for the problem. Many people have not been able to handle life, and they go into a bar and they say, "I'm just gonna have a drink just to kind of relax my nerves a little bit." And the next thing they know, they've woke up in their car, vomit all over the car. Knowing that they've been with somebody the night before, not knowing just exactly who, not knowing where that person is, not completely knowing what they did, but knowing that they, if they knew, they would not be happy, knowing that it's not the right thing. And they immediately begin to feel even more despondent than they did before, because they suddenly realize that the original problem that they went into the bar to calm their nerves with a drink, that original problem is still there. How do we escape? How do we get out of this mess? How do we get out of this place of stagnancy, stagnation, this place of a rut, this place of hopelessness, if you will? You know, many, many people have lost hope, not realizing that hope was in their grasp. The difference sometimes in making it and not making it is seeing and being able to grab onto some hope. My mind goes back to the old stories of the old West, when settlers, people were moving from the eastern half of the United States to try to get to the western half, and even before that, in the eastern states on the East Coast area, moving even to the middle states, trying to find new hope, new lands. And I've read the stories of settlers that group going along. They reach a place where they're very, very thirsty. They haven't had any water to drink for days. People are faint. People are beginning to die. They send out somebody ahead by themselves to go and look for water. They see a cloud of dust later, an hour later, and they're hopeful, hopeful that that might be the scout coming back to say, "I found water." But they find out that it's nothing more than buffalo passing by, stirring up the dust. They wait, and they're hopeful again. The night comes, and they don't see anyone. Finally, the middle of the night, or the early hours of the morning, that scout stumbles back into camp, half dead, saying, "I couldn't find any water." And the hope that had been generated in that camp when they saw him coming and heard him coming is now broken, and all seems hopeless. One by one, they slowly, silently begin to give up. One by one, they begin to succumb to the thirst that is taking them over. Somebody dies, a few people die, and somebody says, "You know what, it's not right for us to just leave them here in the desert for the buzzards to get them. That's my loved one. Will you help me bury this person? Is there anybody here that'll help me?" And a few volunteers say, "I'll help you. I don't have much strength, but let's do it." And as they begin to get their tools to dig with and whatever they could find, and they begin to, with almost no strength, almost out of strength completely, to, in an effort to honor the loved one that has died, that in an effort to give them a decent burial, they begin to dig with their hands and with whatever tools they can find. And as they begin to dig lower and lower, and they finally, they've almost got it big enough for the person to be buried in, and they're down a foot and a half or so, and they're saying, if we could just go a little bit farther, we got to be able to throw at least enough dirt on top of them that the animals will hopefully leave them alone. And as they begin to dig, all of a sudden somebody shouts out with a cry. And somebody says, "What's wrong? What is it?" And they say, I don't know. It's like the sand here is getting, it's like it's wet, and they say, and somebody says, "What do you mean?" And they come over and they look, and sure enough, the sand looks like it's changing color, like it does when it gets wet. And they say, "That's odd." And they begin to dig deeper, and suddenly moisture begins to come up to the sand, and they begin to furiously dig more and more, and pretty soon water begins to come up out of that sand and float to the surface. People died with no hope. And they were just a few feet from water, sending out scouts for miles, looking everywhere, hoping and praying, not realizing that they had water right here if they would just begin to dig for it. Can I tell you that so often in our lives, we fall in that same situation. We don't feel hope. We don't feel any reason to go on. It just feels like that life is a mess and we're never going to get out of it. We might as well just give up and throw in the towel. But can I say today that you and I, if we know who the Creator is, if we know that in His Word that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. If we know and understand that He's already paid the ultimate price for our salvation, He has shed His own blood that our sins can be completely remitted. If we understand that He has provided what we need to live forever in a place called heaven, can I tell you? If you know that and you understand it, you're only a few feet from water. Living waters, it's right there by you. What's the difference, preacher? The question is, are you willing to dig for it? "Well, I've been looking everywhere. I've been wandering through life trying to find it." Have you tried digging a well? Have you tried just start digging down and finding the water that's right by you? Oh, my. It's a sad day when I think of homes across this great nation of ours. Bibles in homes across the nation that never get opened. God is speaking to us through His Word. He's given us His Word. He has given us the answers that we need in His Word. Somebody says, "Well, I don't understand it." Oh my, there's never been so many versions or translations of the Bible ever as there are today. Now with the advent of the computer and then ultimately the internet, the Bible is available in every language, in every variation of that language that you could imagine. There are versions of the Bible that speak poetically. I still favor the King James Version as being the best version of all. But I do speak many times out of some of the other versions, which kind of speak in today's language. Can I tell you that as long as you're hanging on to the real message, you can strike water. The Bible is here. Somebody said, "Well, I don't know. I opened it up and I was reading out of Malachi and it just didn't make any sense." Well, start in the New Testament. Start reading about the life of Jesus. Read back in Genesis about when God created the world and everything in it. Read in the Psalms, the songs that the psalmist said or wrote in as a worship and a praise to God. Read in the book of Acts and see how the early church did it. Oh my, you and I have a treasure right at our fingertips. We are so blessed to have what we have. Amen. So life is always trying to overtake us. Life is always trying to get us down. And could I tell you that at the same time that somebody is saying life is getting me down and life is always dealing me a bad card, can I tell you that somebody else is taking the exact same cards that you were dealt and that were dealt to them? And they're turning it around and they're looking at life as being a huge blessing, a privilege, an opportunity to seek after God and learn more about Him, an opportunity to prepare for heaven. Can I tell you that when you look at it in the scope of eternity, our minds are contained within a finite measurement that we call time. And so we look at the day that we were born and we look at the day that we are at today. And we look at that space of time that we call our life. And we look and we say, oh, there's been so many things happen in our life. So many years have gone by and so much has happened. Can I say that if you were to pan back and take a look at it from an eternal perspective, can I tell you that your life here on earth, when they look at your tombstone and whenever they see the date of birth, a little dash, and the date of your death, can I tell you that the whole sum of those years is nothing more than a changing room or a dressing room with an opportunity for you to be ready for eternity? Oh, can I say that how we spend our years here, if we don't have on the wedding garment, as the parable that Jesus spoke of in his ministry on earth here, his physical ministry on earth, whenever we hear the parable of the wedding garment and how a man came into the wedding without the garment on and how he was thrown out into eternal punishment, can I say that life is a dressing room? Life is a changing room, a place for you and I to get on the wedding garment so that we're ready to go to the other side. If you and I draw our last breath and we don't have on the wedding garment, we're going to hear him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And he's going to give us or allow us if I could say it figuratively speaking, he's going to step back out of the way and allow you to take yourself to a lake of fire, a devil's burning hell. You see, God is not in the sending people to hell business with pleasure. He is not in that business. It is not his will that any should perish. You say, well, I don't think that's really true, or he wouldn't cause my life to be so bad. Maybe he's trying to get your attention. Maybe he's trying to get you to a place of surrender that he says you don't have on the wedding garment. I gave my life for you to have the wedding garment. I don't want you to be lost. And you and I stand in this place today. Every day that we live, we stand in a place of opportunity. Are we going to be prepared to leave this life with the wedding garment? Or are we not going to be prepared? You know, the problem with us and the reason that we don't wear the wedding garment daily, ready to go, is because of an enemy. You see, this enemy that's after us has got a purpose in mind. The purpose is not simply to own things in life. The purpose that drives this enemy, the motivation that spurs this enemy to come after you and to stalk you and to seek to take you down, the purpose and the motivation is not for great awards, but rather because if this enemy can overtake you and overcome you and pull the wedding garment off of you, or if you've never had it on, to keep you from putting it on, then he has succeeded in his mission. Because can I tell you, your enemy is not as interested in you because of who you are as he is in your creator and who he is. You see, your enemy that's stalking you and trying to catch you at one time was a leader, a worship leader in heaven. He was a beautiful angel that was created by God. He was very influential, very gifted, very talented. And this angel that had these gifts, talents, beauty, said, "I will ascend above God. I will be lifted up above God." You see, his pride caused him to come against your creator. And now that he's been thrown out, kicked out of heaven, suddenly now it is his goal every day to do what he can to get back at your creator for kicking him out and for him not being able to rise above your creator. He still believes he can do it. He still believes that somehow, some way, he's going to win. But can I tell you that you and I are no match for that enemy that is really warring with your creator. We're no match for him. We can't overcome him in and of ourselves. That would be like taking a one-year-old child and putting them up against a seasoned warrior of that had been in an army for 40 years and expecting that little one-year-old child that can hardly walk, to look and expect that he's going to understand and defeat that seasoned veteran. It's preposterous. It's absurd. And you and I sometimes approach our enemy chasing us and our enemy fighting against us, our enemy warring against us. We look at it within the human terms of our life. The day we were born until now, the experiences that we've experienced, the things that we've seen, heard, read. We take all of the things that we understand on this short little time span, this short little segment of measurement of eternity that we call time. We take this segment of time and we try to go and war against our enemy with our own understanding, with our own weapons, and we wonder why we can't win. We wonder why we can't get over the enemy. We wonder why we keep falling back into the same old place. Your enemy is very cunning. Your enemy is very experienced. Your enemy is very talented and gifted in areas of illusion and deceit and divination. Can I tell you that your enemy has several millennia under his belt of practice. How can you and I even begin to stand up in our own mind and think that we could even be any kind of a match for our enemy when we don't, when we look and we see that he has such experience, he has such a record through history of accomplishments? You say, well, preacher, then how can I do it? I guess there's no hope. Can I tell you, you're just a few feet from water? Can I tell you that you can get there? If you will just surrender and you will turn everything over to God, and if you will say, God, I can't do the fighting anymore. I want to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. I want to overcome. But God, I can't do it with my own armor. So I'm taking my own armor off. And I'm here I am. And I'm asking you to help me to put on your armor. I'm asking you, Lord, if you will walk with me, if you will be my guide, you will be my commander in chief. If I get up in the morning and I go in to eat something and I look in the cabinet, and I see something for breakfast, and I go to pull that out and eat it. God, if you don't want me to eat that, would you just begin to be my commander in chief and say, that's not what soldiers eat. Somebody says, well, that's silly. God doesn't care about what we eat. Well, I think he does. Amen. I really think he does. And I think I need to listen a little bit better too, because I don't think he's encouraging me to eat quite as many cookies and cupcakes and ice cream as I do. But can I tell you that when you and I are sold out, when we are sold out to God, if he doesn't want you to wear a certain article of clothing, even when you don't see anything wrong with it, he'll begin to work in your heart, and something doesn't feel right about it. You're so in tune with him. You're so close to him because you walk with him, you talk with him. Everything in your day is centered around him, and you get so sensitive that whenever all of a sudden you go to put on a piece of clothing and you're stirred and you're told in your heart, you don't need to wear that. That we instantly would drop it and let it go. And we would find something else to wear. Preacher, you're getting pretty petty here. That's not how God operates. How do you know? How long is the dash between your birth and death going to be? Do you really know God that well? Well, I've read the Bible 14 times through. I don't care if you've read the Bible 14 times every single year of your life. Can I tell you that your thoughts and my thoughts are nowhere near the altitude of God's thoughts. Our ways are nowhere near his ways. And the day that you and I think that we've got God all figured out and we know exactly within our intellect and with our reasoning and with our logic and with our education, we know exactly what God's pleased with and what he's not pleased with. That's the day that we are so full of pride that we are headed for certain destruction. The closest people to God, if I could put it that way, the best way I could put it into words, describe it, those people who their lives are so close to God, their lives are so intertwined with trying to please him. Can I tell you what comes with that level of closeness to God is a realization that there's so much more to learn about him. There's so much deeper depths for them to go into to seek to get closer to him. For God is infinite. You and I could spend the rest of our life and never completely discover the depths of God. Oh, he is a great, mighty God. And you and I are just mere mortals. So we find that this enemy of ours that's stalking us, trying to catch us every day, he's using tactics. The team of devils and imps that are connected together in unified purpose to steal souls away from God, to steal away their relationship with God. These devils, these demons that are united in this purpose, they study what we like and what we don't like. They study what we believe and what we don't believe. They study what interests us and what doesn't interest us. And you and I have got to realize that somewhere along the line, you might stay ahead of your enemy for a while, but I'm telling you, there's going to come a point in your life that your enemy is going to catch up with you, and he's going to be breathing down your neck, and life is going to seem hopeless, and everything looks like it's falling apart, and it looks like there's no reason to even go another day, and it looks like that there's no way out, and it looks like that you can't make it anymore. Because right when you feel him breathing down your neck, you look in front of you and you're facing the biggest mountain that you've ever faced. And you look at it and you say, there's no way I can climb that mountain. I've never been on a mountain like this. It's too big. Nobody could climb this mountain. But you feel the devil breathing down your neck and you know that he's just so close to reaching out and getting you in his clutches and not letting you go. And you desperately look at the mountain and you wish there was a way out. It came to pass on a day, 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bears armor, come and let us go to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. We find between the passages by which he wanted to go over, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And we find that Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Jonathan, what are you doing? Don't you see that the elevation you're going to have to attain to get to the other side and win victory is not something that's easy. It's not something that people do often. Jonathan, what are you thinking? Jonathan said, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. We can do this if the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said, do all that's in your heart, turn you, and I'm with you according to your heart. Thank God for armor bearers. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over, we'll discover ourselves. If they tell us, hold on till we come to you, then we'll stand still. And that's going to be a sign to us, and we won't go up to them. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, because we'll know that's a sign that the Lord's delivered them under our hand. So whenever they got over, they discovered themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come on, let's go. We can do this. Come up, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. He climbed up on his hands and feet. His armor bearer came after them, or after Jonathan. They fell before Jonathan. His armor bearer slew after him. And after that first slaughter was about 20 men in about a half acre of land. And there was a trembling in the host in the field among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled in the earthquake, so that it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul back down in Gibeah of Benjamin, who did not climb the mountain. They looked, and behold, the multitude, the enemy, melted away, and they went on beating down one another. You say, oh yeah, that Jonathan boy, he was a courageous man. I'm going to just take you for a moment, and I want us in our mind's eye to stand before that sharp rock on each side that he's got to get up. He's got to climb on his hands and feet. He's got to be exposed. He's got to be vulnerable for the enemy to get him. He's got to step out into uncomfortable places that he's never been before. But I believe as Jonathan looked up there, he said, you know what? The enemy's breathing down our neck. Oh, we could just turn around like the rest of Israel, just like my father's doing, and we could just hang out and hope that it gets better. But Jonathan, something came up within him, and he said, I'm not going to sit here and let the enemy overtake me. I'm going over to the other side. And he climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer came after him. And there was a great victory right that day, not because he was bold and courageous and had no fear. I believe that he was afraid. I believe that he was concerned about what would happen if it didn't work. But he said, I've got two choices. I can either give in to the enemy, or I can start climbing. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Find the story of Samson. Samson was a great man in many ways, and we tend to focus on his weaknesses, upon his failures. We love in Sunday school to teach about his great strength. But at the same time, we also contrast his strength with his weakness for women and his weakness to give in to the lust of the flesh and end up as a prisoner, a captive, or grinding in the mill for the Philistines. The Bible tells us that Samson was born with a special purpose and calling on his life. We find that Samson carried a very special anointing. We find that Samson was used mightily of God. And we find that Samson was God's plan to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And we find that he ruled for about 40 years. We focus on the end of his life. But can I say that Samson made very poor choices? But Samson, along the way, while he was making poor choices, Samson at the same time still realized and recognized where his strength came from. Too many people are making poor choices and are not relying on God to get them out of the situation. When you and I make poor choices, when we get ourselves in a mess, I mean, we get ourselves in a mess, and it's a situation that just doesn't look good. We don't know how we're going to get out of. First of all, when God gets us out of that mess, learn from it. When you and I get ourselves in a mess and God spares us, learn from it. Samson, don't go do it again. But you see, Samson was drawn by the hunger of his flesh, the hunger of the lust that was within him. I personally have some beliefs and opinions about why Samson may have done some of the things he did, contrary to what we might think. Samson was not the, what do they call it, Instagram influencers. Samson was not the Hollywood hero that everybody just melted over. But Samson was a man of war. Samson was one that people were afraid of. Samson was one that growing up, he couldn't do the things that the other young boys got to do. He had to be different. Samson didn't get to enjoy the same popularity. He wasn't the star quarterback on the football team. He wasn't the one that got to go out to the Friday night parties up in the dark on the hillsides with all the girls around looking at him thinking he's the life of the party. Samson didn't get to do that. He had to be different. He had to stay separate. And I believe in my heart, it's just what I believe. I'm not promoting this that the Bible says. I'm just simply telling you what I believe. I believe that Samson gave in to weaknesses because he never conquered the enemy that was stalking him. You say, oh yeah, the Philistines, yes. But there was an enemy that stalked him day and night. The enemy, I believe, whispering in his ear, Samson, you couldn't do like the others did. You didn't get to do, you poor thing. You've been so disadvantaged. You've been abused by society as it is because you didn't get to do. Your mama and daddy, they didn't let you do the things that others did. And Samson, that's just not fair. That's just what I believe. But we find, whatever it was, we find that God used Samson mightily. And in chapter 16 of Judges, then went Samson to Gaza. And there he saw a harlot, and he went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson's come hither. And they compassed him in, and they laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Samson, the enemy is surrounding you. Samson, it's over. Samson, there is no hope for you. Samson, this one's got you, buddy. You're going down for the count. They finally caught you in your weakness and your failure. They caught you, and now you're gonna pay the price. Bible says God was not through with Samson yet. How many are thankful for a God of mercy? How many are thankful for a God of second chances? A God of many times third and fourth and fifth? How many know that God's mercy is infinite? God's mercy is everlasting. Thank God for his mercy. Samson is come thither, and they waited for him. They're going to kill him. Samson lay until midnight, and he arose at midnight, took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Now, it'd be real easy for us to say, wow, on the side of my house, I'm picturing the little 4-foot gate there. And I'm picturing Samson going and saying, you're not keeping me in here, and ripping that little 4-foot gate, chain link gate or wood gate, ripping that off of its hinges, taking the bars with it and walking up the hill a little ways and throwing it down. No. Can I tell you what scholars and archaeologists and those that the great minds that study these things, you know what they have come up with and begin to realize? First of all, we don't know the thickness of the gates, but when they have studied out ancient civilizations and what is typical in that day, city gates were made of wood, which was durable like cedar. Sometimes they plated it with bronze. And the bronze plating actually protected the gates from axes and other tools of siege, as well as from fire. The bars of the gates were variously of bronze and wood, and the sockets into which the bar fit were often of iron or bronze and were placed in the jambs on either side of the gates. The gateposts on each side of the gate, which the two leaves of the gate were secured, could have been made of wood. However, that there is some evidence that the leaves may have turned on pins, so the leaves of the gate, the doors of the gate, which moved in sockets rather than turning upon hinges secured to posts. The weight of the gate, they have tried to estimate how heavy the gates were that Samson carried. They have certain calculations. They take the volume of the gates, they multiply that times a certain number of pounds per cubic foot, and then the equivalent weight of water times a certain amount, which is the specific gravity of cedar. and they come up with the actual weight of cedar gates. And so they have tried to guess, based on their study of ancient civilizations, how thick that the wood would be and how high it would be and the approximate width of the gate. And they come up with the cubic feet, and they begin to compare that in their formula against the gravity of cedar and so forth. And they come up with what is the best guess for the weight of those gates. It is estimated, depending on the thickness, that the total weight of the gates of cedar would be somewhere between over 5,000 pounds or 10,000 pounds. These figures do not include the bar. The Bible says he carried away with the bar and all, nor the bronze plating. If there was bronze plating on the gates, which was common in those days to keep people from breaking through and causing fire, it would practically double the weight of the gates. Now those gates would weigh somewhere between 10 and 21,000 pounds. We're talking that the gates of Gaza could well have weighed between 5 and 10 tons. It's definitely possible. We do know that it was a miracle. It has been recorded in your Bible as a supernatural feat. For Samson to lift, even taking a low number of 5,000 pounds, for him to lift 5,350 pounds to a height of just 3 feet would require 16,000 foot-pounds of work. Many other computations that they have done to translate that into horsepower and so forth and what it took. But then we read something very interesting. Samson, they're breathing down your neck. Samson, you're a dead man in the morning. If you stay where you are, you're going to die in the morning. Samson, your hope is all gone. Samson looked at it a different way. And I want to remind us, Samson is no doubt dealing with the guilt and the shame of what he has just done. Samson has just experienced failure. But Samson looked ahead and saw that when instead of being no way out, there was only one way out. But he had to get the obstacle out of the way in order for him to go. You and I would look at those gates and we'd say, there's not a chance. We're trapped. There is no way out of here. But here's what Samson did. He didn't just lift these 5 to 10 thousand or more pounds. He didn't just lift them up and toss them to the side. He then proceeded to carry them. You see, if Samson just tossed them aside, they would have overcome him. Can you imagine? This is midnight. Cities weren't out partying in lighted establishments and casinos back in those days. Thomas Edison and all those others involved in discovering, they'd say invent electricity, but discovering electricity and how to harness it and use it for light wasn't back then. People went to bed when the sun went down. The city got rather quiet, and at midnight things were pretty quiet, and the men are waiting quietly. And in my mind's eye, I can just imagine in my mind Samson saying, I got to get out of here. I know they're going to get me in the morning, but I've only got one way out, and that's I got to get through the gate. I got to get through the gate. I've got to get out of my situation, and I've got to get through the gate. And he goes to the gates. And I no doubt all of the men who are watching and hiding say, you know what? What's he going to do? Should we take him now? No, no, no. No, let's see what he's going to do. He's going to go up and he's going to try those gates. And when he tries those gates and he realizes that we've locked them and he can't go anywhere,
I can't wait. I hope the moon is bright enough for me to see the look on his face when he realizes that there's no way out of here. They watched as Samson got up to the gate. They watched as he began to do something with the gates and as he tried to peer through the darkness and understand what it was. Those men witnessed something that they had never seen before. Samson, the man that they were stalking and trying to kill and destroy, took those gates of enormous mass, enormous mass and enormous weight. He took those gates and he lifted them out of where they were anchored. And he proceeded to carry them away from the men who wanted to get him. I can only imagine. Samson, if he took the gates and tossed them aside, they would have been incredibly amazed, but they would have surrounded him. They would have surrounded him, closed in on him. But Samson did something that left them speechless. He said, I'm not just going through the gate. I'm getting out of here. I'm not hanging around this place anymore. I'm not going to stay here. I'm getting out of here. He proceeded to carry them from Gaza all the way to the vicinity of Hebron. 36 miles that Samson carried 5,000 plus pounds. 36 miles. You say, I can't imagine that. That's crazy. Was it all downhill? No! Gaza is about 100 feet above sea level. Hebron is about 3,300 feet above sea level. That means that Samson carried all of this weight for 36 miles upwards, an altitude change of approximately 3,200 feet. And he did it presumably between midnight and sometime the following day. So even if you take all of the rest of the day and you take 18 hours, when's the last time you walked 36 miles in 18 hours? When's the last time that you carried a backpack weighing 50 pounds for 36 miles in 18 hours? How in the world can you even wrap your brain around somebody taking the city gates, throwing them on their back, astonishing people, people speechless, leaving him alone because after all, he's a crazy man and where's he going? I don't know, but he's disappearing. 36 miles. Can I tell you that you and I wish to God that somebody could get a hold of this realization that it's not over till it's over. Until God says it's over, it's not over. Yeah, but preacher, you don't realize what I have in front of me. You don't realize the things that I'm faced with and fighting with, and I can't overcome them. I've tried. Can I tell you that if you will surrender your life and your will to God, that you'll be able to carry the gates out and toss them 36 miles away in your life? Sun Tzu, in his Art of War, he said, victorious warriors, they win first, and then they go to war, while defeated warriors go to war first and then seek to win. He said, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. But if you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you don't know the enemy or yourself, you will lose in every battle. He said, know yourself and you will win all battles. Some of us were so focused on looking at the enemy and saying, oh, look how much he roars. Look how big he is. Oh, my, Grandma, what big teeth you have. The better to eat you with, my dear. Oh, can I tell you, you and I have got to somehow get out of our mindset of being focused on our enemy, and we need to start looking forward to what God can do. Give us as our opportunity the mountain in front of you. You can go and you can make it. Countless legends have been spawned from the MACV-SOG, and that is a group of special operation forces that fought some of the most mind-boggling missions in the Vietnam War. It included the U.S. Special Forces operators, worked specifically hard in Vietnam when the U.S. was fighting to stop communism in South Vietnam. The Special Operations Troops group, they went across the border to where the North Vietnamese Army was. They were a top secret outfit composed of Special Forces operators, Navy SEALs, air commandos. Their mission was to conduct covert cross-border operations deep, deep inside enemy territory, Laos, Cambodia, North Vietnam, where no U.S. troops were supposed to be. You say, ooh, boy, how exciting. Let me tell you how exciting it was. Let me tell you how big screen Hollywood produced romanticism it was for them. The Special Operations Group had a 100% casualty rate. That means everyone was wounded, sometimes multiple times, or even killed. What kind of fighter would join into something when they know that they're going to be injured multiple times and possibly killed? It's because they had something worth fighting for. And they said, we are called to do this, and we will not give up. And so there's legends, there's countless legends. They were charged with carrying out secretive, unconventional missions. Many of the missions that they carried out have never been written out or discussed in a public setting. Some of those notable missions include Operation Tailwind, a hatchet force operation in Thailand, and one of the most successful missions in their history, the Thanksgiving mission, when the SOG operator John Stryker Myers' six-man team encountered and evaded 30,000 North Vietnamese. Six men, six fighters that evaded 30,000 enemy troops. Also, the Christmas mission, when that same team went into Laos to destroy a fuel pipeline, but they almost got burned alive by North Vietnamese trackers who lit the jungle on fire. Also, Operation Thundercloud, in which they recruited and trained captured North Vietnamese troops and sent them to recon operations across the border dressed like their former comrades. And Recon Team Alabama's October 1968 mission that accounted for 9,000 North Vietnamese killed or wounded in action. These special forces didn't carry IDs. Oh, look who I am. Look what I'm doing. Everybody look at me. I'm really sacrificing. I'm going through it. I'm a special operations force. Look at me. No, they didn't carry IDs. They didn't carry dog tags. They didn't have combat patches or unit patches. And their green berets were left back at the base. All they had was tiger stripe camo. They had tiger stripe camo, nondescript, nothing that would make them stand out as anything great. Something that the enemy would think needs to be left alone. And they had their equipment. A
common theme in much of their gear that they carried was speed and silence. Oh, I would to God that somebody could get it in their heart today that sometimes you and I, the only way we can win is when we turn the attention off of ourselves and we say, I'm going to run with speed the race that sets before me. And I'm going to keep silent. I'm not going to be out there tooting my own horn. I'm not going to be out there saying, I can do this and I can do that. But I'm just going to carry the gear that I need to make it to the other side. One last thing, if I could share with you. The Alamo Regiment, 141st Regiment, was comprised of the Texas National Guard. In World War II, in 1944, they were at the lead of a push. Their job was to drive the Germans out of France, and the battalion had a big supporting force during their campaign, but they pushed ahead so fast in the Vosges Mountains that they actually found themselves cut off and surrounded behind the enemy lines with no support. Post-World War lore calls them the Lost Battalion. The only good thing for the Texans is that they were on top of a mountain, and so they had the classic advantage of high ground and light of sight. They're not in Texas. They're not in their familiar surroundings. They're over in enemy territory. They're fighting in a situation that they had never been in before and didn't have the experience of this exact situation. But what they had is they had been trained to be different. They were still pounded by the German artillery. It was foggy, rainy, very cold. Quickly, they dug fighting positions in the wet, muddy soil. They covered themselves with tree limbs, rock, and dirt. They did everything they could to provide cover from the splinters of the tree bursts and shrapnel from exploding shells. They were also out of food and water. Courageous pilots were able to fly through the rain and fog and airdrop small supplies of water purification pills, sea ration, ammunition to sustain them. Even Hitler himself became aware of the Texans' situation, and he issued orders that they were not to get away. They were to be killed or captured at all costs. The army redirected its push to the Rhine to focus on, first, saving the 1st Battalion from the Germans. The army said, we're going to get them out. American forces pounded the German lines with their artillery, but the forest was so thick they weren't having much effect. So they had two different infantry battalions try to break through the German lines, and each was repelled by horrific hailstorms of bullets from the German machine guns that were called Hitler's buzzsaws. This is when the 442nd and the 100th Infantry Combat Regiments were called in. These troops were battle-hardened, and they had a reputation for succeeding in just these situations. Too often, we want glory with no story. Oh, can I tell you that you and I, when we go through things, it hardens us for the battle and helps us to make it through. Their motto was go for broke. It took them 5 days of brutal, close quarters combat on muddy terrain in bone-chilling weather to finally reach the Texans. You know how they did it? They fought from tree to tree. They didn't try to take the whole mountain at once. They said, we're going to take, we made it to this tree. Now we've got to make it to the next tree. Yard by yard, they went to reach the top of the mountain. They started out with 3,000 men, and they lost 1,000 of them. 800 were wounded, and 200 were killed in actions In the meantime, the Texans that they're trying to rescue had lost over 20% of their force. They had been killed, wounded, and captured. Finally, after almost a week, this Texan infantry was freed from the German onslaught, or this battalion. What makes it even more surprising is not just how ferocious that this rescuing battalion, this 442nd battalion, fought, not just the ferocity that they fought with, or the casualties that they lost in taking to save their brothers. The real surprise is that this regiment was comprised of second generation Japanese Americans. These Japanese Americans, most of them, along with their families, when the beginning of the war broke out and we were at war with Japan, most of them had been put into camps, internment camps, at the beginning of the war. But these men said, "We don't want to just sit here." And they asked if they could fight instead of just sitting out the war. The 442nd was called the Purple Heart Regiment because they received more Purple Hearts than any other unit their size in World War II. Over the course of the war, they were awarded 5,200 Bronze Star medals, 588 Silver Stars, 52 Distinguished Service Crosses, 7 Distinguished Unit Citations, and 21 Congressional Medals of War of Honor. One of those who fought to rescue the Texans was Senator Daniel Inouye, and later earned his Medal of Honor when he lost his arm taking out a German machine gun nest in Italy. When the 442nd Troop Regiment returned from Europe, President Harry Truman said, "You have fought not only the enemy, but you have fought prejudice, and you have won. Keep up that fight, and we will continue to win to make this great republic stand for just what the Constitution says it stands for, the welfare of all the people, all the time." And you and I, on this July day, in 2023, we sit and we moan and we groan about how terrible life is, about all that we're going through, everything we've had to face. And yet, we have no idea what it is to choose to fight to save somebody else. Oh, I would to God, as I close, I would to God today that somebody would realize that you were born to win over the enemy. You were born to win over the enemy. Not your own moaning and groaning. You say, "Oh, preacher, you're saying I'm just moaning and groaning." Yes, every one of us in this room, no matter what our problems are nothing in comparison to what others have had to go through, and yet we're not even willing to stand up and fight. We're not even willing to go through it. Because after all, look at me. Everybody's mistreating me. Poor me. Everybody's against me, out to get me. Can I tell you, as we all stand, can I tell you that today I would to God that somebody under the sound of my voice, I don't know if it's somebody here, if it's somebody online, but somebody needs to hear that when you're looking out and there's a mountain in front of you, when you look out and you see that there's no way out, when you look out and there's a wall in front of you, you've got two choices. It's either your mountain or your enemy. It's your choice today. But preacher, I can't fight the mountain. I can't climb the mountain. I can't do it. I've tried before. Let me just tell you. Philippians says, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." I wonder sometimes, every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I wonder sometimes, is the reason that we're not winning, is it because we're not doing it through Christ, which strengthens us? Could it be
that we're so focused on the enemy and our logic, our education, our experience, our understanding, that we develop our own methods for winning the battle and we lose. Oh, today, I'm just calling for somebody to say, it's time that I turn in my own armor. It's time that I leave all my pride back at the base. It's time that I get rid of all of my recognition of my choosing to be known. And I'm just gonna run with speed and silence. If nobody knows what I'm going through, I'm still gonna win. If nobody understands how hard the battle is, I'm still going to keep on running. If nobody understands what I've been through already and what I've got in front of me, it's okay. I came to win the battle. I didn't come to get glory. I didn't come to raise a flag and put patches of metal of honors on my sleeve. But I came to fight the battle. Because if I sit here, the enemy's going to get me. Oh, is there somebody today that would just take a few moments and search your heart? These altars are open. Somebody wants to come and pray. I think it'd be a good day for you to switch commanders in chief. Get out of the commander in chief position and let God take over that position. Follow him. Do what he wants you to do. Surrender to it. Even if you don't like it, it's not comfortable, doesn't make sense, it's not pretty, it's not glorious. Let's get down to some real fighting, because the enemy is right down our neck, breathing hard. He wants you. He wants me. He wants to take us out. Keep us from eternity. Thank you. Before your